If you would please join me, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 60. And we're going to be reading verses 15 to 22. Isaiah chapter 60, starting at verse 15, and if you would please stand to receive God's words. Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor and well-being your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your wall salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. Let us give thanks for God's words. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to open up our hearts and our eyes to them. And we ask, Lord, that you help us to not only receive them, but to give ourselves to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I hope that you notice that as we go through today, and we're gonna take a step back in here. We're certainly gonna deal with the chapter and the verses that we've just read. But what I'd like to also point out to you, kind of prepare you a little bit, when we get ready, we're gonna go back a few chapters in there and take a look at some things. We won't be in there long, but we do need to come through to kind of get a big picture. You know, we need to get an understanding of where we are in all of this that God has created. We need to understand what our part is in what God has made for us. And certainly I would hope that you can understand that we're on a journey, and that you're on a journey. That's not a matter of just receiving Jesus Christ and then that's it, it's over. But rather what it is that receiving Jesus Christ is just the beginning. It's just the start. It's just where we find ourselves then for the first time in Jesus' care and God's care. And so as we walk forward then we look forward to what God is going to do in our lives. And here's when it ends. Here's when it ends. When Jesus comes back. It may end when we die, but we only see that in the sense that then we're held in reserve then for God when he returns, that we will receive our new bodies and we'll be resurrected to live forever and ever. So as we look at these words today, the thing that I want to point out to you is that on this journey, we have protection. We have someone watching over us. We have someone who is taking us through it, no matter what the world gives us, no matter what we see in the world. We are still protected. We are still watched over. No matter what we think of what others think of us or whether they love us or don't love us, God is still with us. So if you would, come with me. We're going to go back just a little bit. We're going to go back into 52, chapter 52. We're just going to look at verse 1 and we're going to move into some other verses there. But if you want to put your finger there in 60 so that we can find it in a minute here, we're just going to go back here and take a quick look. Because I think that why we need to do this in finding where we are in this big picture is because we have to remind ourselves constantly that this life that we live is not our plan. This is God's plan. This is what God does. And as we look at it and we find ourselves in it, we must remember what all of those who came before us in faith have gone through. Israel. We see here a pattern of things that take place in this big picture. God brings them into a moment where they're brought to their knees. They're brought to humility. And then as they're in humbleness, then finally in front of God, they can either listen or they reject. And so we find that pattern then that they receive and some reject. And those who receive them, they move in the blessings of God, but always in the hope and the assurance that God is still watching over them. So in this big picture, when we look at chapter 52 and verse 1, awake, awake Zion, clothe yourselves with strength, put on your garments of splendor, the Jerusalem, the holy city, the uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Zion is a place around Jerusalem. It no longer really exists in the sense that it was Zion. It's the citadel that they had there, the place of worship, a place of learning. And so have they had the citadel there then that was the governing body at the time. And so then it died. It fell off in Jerusalem and Israel replaced it. But now when they look back, they remember and they always remember that when God talks of Zion, God talks of all of his people. He talks of the ruling power that stands over them in him and his kingdom. So for us in the spiritual sense, Zion then is God's kingdom. We don't worry so much about the physical location of it anymore because, well, they just can't really decide on what it is and where it is. But as we look at what God does and where he's going to return, he will return in Jerusalem. He will return in Israel when he comes back. But yet he calls to us as a body. He calls to us as a body of believers, as a church. And he calls to us and he says, awake, awake. Now remember what's going on here with Israel. They're getting ready to go into slavery. They're getting ready to be dispersed out among all of their enemies, and all of the people who have hated them are going to become their masters. God is going to turn them over to them. But even as he's ready to do that, God gives them hope and God gives them assurances. He reminds them, I'm still your God if you just but listen to me. And that as they go through this moment and they reach out to God and they remember what God is doing, he reminds them here then, starting in 52, actually starts in 49, I just didn't want to go back that far. But here in 52, we see there that he reminds them there's going to be an awakening. Your eyes will be opened, that there will be a revival, that you will be lifted up in this time that I come back. Certainly it brings us to wonder, when, O Lord, when? Can it be today? But no, they still have another day to go. Just as we have many more to go. That God will decide when, not us. That it's his plan, and he will bring the awakening when he decides it's time. Now, if you would come with me from 52 and go to verse 13. He says, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. God makes him this promise. This is a promise they've been talking about for quite some time. It's a Messiah. The Savior will come. He will come. And they've been telling their people, he's coming, he will come. And even as they're going out to be slaves, they're still telling them, he's coming. And certainly they look into their lives and they say, well, what's ahead of us is ruin and destruction. But yet you say God is coming. Look at all the suffering and the pain that we're going to have to go through, and they still say God is coming. The Messiah will come. He will come. And so here then in Isaiah's prophecies, we see here then he talks about the Messiah. The servant. He says, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. Christ fulfilled that. Christ came and he was the servant. He is the servant, the Messiah. That he reminds us that God is still with you. That even when God, you feel that God looks away, that you feel that he's no longer involved, that he's no longer engaged, he's right there with you. He is taking you through his plan. He is taking you through your purpose. And like many, even today, well, we fight against that. We don't want that. We want the good God. We want the good Jesus. We want all of the good things that he has to offer, as long as he doesn't mix it up with the bad. But we look for the things in God and Jesus that make us laugh and make us happy, that make us rejoice and that make us cry because we're so happy. We forget about the things that God brings us through and through His plan. And that's why they reminded them. That's why they needed to know that there would be a Messiah. Because God knows how they're going to respond. God knows how we're going to respond. He knows what we're going to do. You see, if He didn't, He wouldn't be God. If somehow or other God was a little confused about the things that we knew, He wouldn't be God. If God did not have sovereignty over us and our lives and count the hairs on our heads, He wouldn't be God. And so then He does this. He gives us this reminder. He says, even as you struggle against me, even as you fight against what I am doing for your good, I will still look to your future. I will still send you a Messiah. And you will know when He comes. You will know when He is there. Now come with me to chapter 53 and verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Only we can see that as an awful thing. Only we can see that then. Why would God bring His servant, His Messiah, into the world? And then even tell us ahead of time, I'm going to give Him to you and then I'm going to crush Him. Then I'm going to make Him suffer and He's going to hang on a cross for you. He's going to die for your sins. He's going to do all of these things and then I'm going to crush Him and let you crush Him. Certainly, as we look at this, we have to ask ourselves, what is wrong with our God? Or, really, should we ask ourselves, what is wrong with us? What is wrong with us that we can't see this? What is wrong with us that we wouldn't expect that God would use such a horrible thing to bring salvation to His people? Isn't God the God over life and death? Isn't God the power over all things? Isn't that what we tell people? Isn't that what we say? Do we tell them that God controls everything we say? Well, does He or doesn't He? Does the Lord God control or does He not? And if we look at these things and we say, well, this is His plan and this is how He's going to work it, then certainly Israel has to understand that if He would do that to the Messiah, that then He would do that to us. That we, living in a new covenant, would have to understand that if He would do that to His Son, then we stand in the same path. That we must understand that we have been given to this path to do it His way and not our way. There's nowhere where you'll find in Scripture that we're Burger King. God is not Burger King. He will not do it your way. He will do it the way that He has planned it. He will do it in a way that brings us to Him. Now let's skip over a couple of chapters here and go to 55 and verse 1. But even in all this, that may even be a little bit confusing for us sometimes, we see this invitation in 55:1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Certainly I expect you to fill in all the verses between where we were and where we are now. But this is the invitation that we receive from our God, that what He gives to us is free. It costs us nothing. There's no money involved. That God comes to us and He gives that to us. We recognize and we receive. And so He says, here, come, all you who are thirsty, drink of this. It costs you nothing. In John chapter 4 and verses 13 to 14, Jesus is at the well. And as He's at the well, then this woman comes in, the Samaritan woman, you know, the people who are below us. And so as the Samaritan woman comes, and Jesus, you know, asks her for a drink of water, and so she sees that He's a Jew. And she doesn't understand why He's stooping so low to receive a drink from her. They've been enemies, the Jews and the Samaritans. They don't like each other. But yet He's asking her, well, who are you? And why are you asking me? But, you know, she comes back and she says, you know, in the complimentary form, said, but, you know, this water, this well of Jacob, and you have nothing to serve yourself from that. And, you know, she's trying to tell Jesus that you shouldn't drink from this well. And this is not your well. And you shouldn't certainly ask me for a drink. And so Jesus responds to all that. He says, everyone who drinks this water, meaning himself, will be thirsty again. I'm sorry, the water in the well. But whoever drinks the water I give, meaning himself, that I give them, will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We come all the way back here into Isaiah 55 and 1, and he says, come, all you who are thirsty. Jesus is calling her to drink. Drink from this well of life. It will give you eternity. What has changed between this time of Isaiah 55 and the time of Jesus Christ as he stands at a well with a woman who is an outcast to her, not only their society, but to her society? That as they stand there together, the invitation is still the same. The invitation has always been there. God has always been working in their hearts and in their lives to remind them of this invitation. This is the invitation. Drink of life that lasts forever. Drink of God's salvation. Drink of this well then that will save you, not only from this world, but in the world next. But as then they look and they hear this invitation, you know, you have to wonder, did they accept it? Did they say, yeah, I'll have that drink if you would, please? Or did they press on in what they thought that was the right thing to do? Now back into our scripture in 55 and verse 3, just a couple of verses ahead there. He says, give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love. Promise to David. If you're not sure, then God says, this is an everlasting covenant. It will last forever. That when you're with me and in me and loving me and I'm loving you, then you will be with me forever. And I say, then why can't we start that right now? Why can't we be in that right now? Why do we have to wait? Why do we have to be slaves to our enemies? Why do we even have to give in to our enemies? Because in our world, we would rather conquer them than to give in to them. In our world, we would rather be victorious than to be losers. See, we're really good at that. We're really good at turning things into competition, and especially then where it comes to God. That when God then works for our better and we don't like that, we stand. We stand. And we say, not today, God. Not today. Come with me now to 59 and verse 12 to 15. So God offers an invitation to them. He says, this water, drink it. Jesus offers the invitation. This water, drink it. But you see, in 59:12, we see the real problem here. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion, and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. Now let's make sure that we're correct on this and that we're still standing in the same place. Righteousness is not ours. Righteousness is the Lord's. Although we are called to live in righteousness, we are called to express the righteousness of God. But that goes for justice too. Justice is not ours. That belongs to God. Although we express His justice in the world. So as we express these things and God says that these things will no longer be with you, He is talking about His justice and His righteousness that when you're living in your sins, He will take them away from you. You will not know His justice. In other words, you will not know His salvation. That as He brings these things on, He also points out to us that we have this problem of rebellion, this problem of sin. You see, this is the hardest thing for us to accept. We're okay with everybody else's sins. We're okay with pointing out that our neighbor has sins or that the person that goes over there has sins. We're really hard-pressed to say that we have it. We're really hard-pressed to look into ourselves and say, well, yeah, I got sins and I need God and I need Jesus. Because in the good sense of things, that really Jesus is just love. Jesus is my friend. All right? Jesus is just that guy that came into the world that helped me out. He wants me to have a good life. He wants me to have my best life now. But then all of a sudden, bad happens to us, or things happen to us. Well, we can't take justice out on Jesus, can we? So we take it out on those around us, and God says, you can't have mine. If you want to use yours in your rebellion against me, if you want to use yours in your sins against me, help yourself, because you'll receive no help from Him. So as we find ourselves then in this crossroads of their sins, as we find ourselves in the crossroads even of our own sins, we must realize that God is working this plan to deal with them. Because we won't. We will not deal with those. And I know we have a lot of good people here, a lot of good people. But when was the last time you actually asked yourself? No. Not asked. Told yourself. These are my sins. When was the last time that you listed them out for yourself? Or was it, this is a sin and I have a pretty good reason for that. If they just didn't, I wouldn't have. That's my favorite. That I wouldn't have my sins if it wasn't for their sins. No, that's not it. We have sins. We stand in those, and we must look to the one who is going to help us with those. There must be an acknowledgement and a confession of our sins. To stand right in front of God, to receive His justice and His righteousness, we must first recognize the problem. We must first acknowledge that to Him. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell your friends. But you do have to take them to Him. But here's what God is going to do about those. Now, if you're in 59, come with me to verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. Repentance. Repentance. That's it. This is what you do with all that you got, all the rebellion that you have against God, all of the things that you've held against God, all of the things that you work and try to find a way to justify that your justice means more than God's justice, that your righteousness means more than God's righteousness. That as we look into the world and the world convinces and we listen to the world and not our God, God says you commit a sin. I believe it is James 4:17. Somebody can check me on that if they want. 4:17 says, well, you know what's right to do. And if you don't do it, you commit a sin. And that as we bring ourselves to this understanding that all we need to do is repent, all we have to ask ourselves, what do we do? Repent. Stop. Ask God for forgiveness. Live in the righteousness and the justice of God. Drink from that fountain. Drink from that well. Drink from the everlasting waters that is Jesus Christ. Is it that hard? Is there something complicated in the formula that we've just laid out? Is there something complicated in the path that we have just given to ourselves through Israel? Is there something complicated within the idea that we see patterns here? We see God bringing them in front of their sins and they fight about a little bit. Some of them give in and some don't. Some say, forgive us. And God forgives them. They repent. Is there something complicated in what God is doing here for us that we would turn it over to the world because the world is more simple? The world makes sense. Or is it the simplicity of what God does scares us? Is the simplicity of what God does is frightens us, that we feel like we're vulnerable, that we're without protection? Well, that's where we come to our verses. And if you would join me there now, in chapter 16, we're going to look at 15 and some of those other verses that we've read. You see, God sent them out into slavery. He sent them out to be subservient and to be given over to their enemies. And so as he does that, you know, we're reminded that we're left here in the presence of our enemies as well. We're left in a very dark world. We're left in this valley of darkness, this valley of death, if you will. And that as we are here out into the world, then God gives us some promises. He gives us some hope and He lifts us up, and He wants us to understand that He is there with us. So in verse 15, although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, forsaken by God. Forsaken. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? There's an example of that. There's an example of what that feels like when you're forsaken by God. His Son is hanging on the cross. And as He takes all of our sins and they're heaped upon Him, and they continue to crush His body even as the cross crushes His body, that as all of those sins are on top of Him, yours, mine, all of ours are laying on Him, the ones that we committed, the ones that we're going to commit, all of those are laying on top of Jesus Christ, and they're crushing Him, and they're separating from His Father, which is really the crushing moment of the time. Not that His body is dying, but that His soul is being separated from His Father, from His God. And then as He's separated from Him, He cries out, "Father, why have You forsaken Me?" You see, we would want to convince everybody, because we want them to come to our church, because we have the good church, that we would want them to understand that God never forsakes anybody. He won't forsake you. No. We forget to tell them, but yeah, He did that to His Son when He was hanging on the cross. So either He is a very cruel God, or He has a very loving plan that He would give His Son to die for us. Jesus said that there's no greater love than this, that someone would lay down their life for their friend. He gave His life. He wasn't forced. He gave it. He gave His life so that we could live. And so now we see here in this scripture that God says, lost my place, that He says here, although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, and that's a reference to you being shunned. Nobody will talk to you. Nobody will pass through your way anymore. He says, although those things have happened to you, although those things have happened to you. Now check out the next sentence. I, God, the Lord your God, the creator of the universe, the one who made you. He said, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. Do you get it? Do you see the pattern? So He brings them to this point and they go low down into life. And then God waits there for them to understand that He is working in them and still through them. And He waits for them to look at Him and said, these are my sins. God, I walked away from You, God. I'm still with You no matter what happens next. And then God lifts them up. God makes them the everlasting pride, the joy of all generations. He makes them His. He makes them His special anointed people. He continues to work in them even when they're still walking away from Him. What an amazing God. And in verse 16 still, or no, I'll go into 16 rather, and if you would go to the last sentence in there, and He says, then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Why does He want them to know? Because they ignored it. They didn't know. They had forgot it, or they just dismissed it. But He says, this is why I do this, so you know that I am your God, so that you know that I am working in you. And you say, yeah, but couldn't we have all the nice things and the good things? That'd be a lot better, God. He says, yeah, but in those things, you will ignore Me. And in those things, you will see yourself as the center and not Him. So God brings us through these things, and he walks us through these dark valleys, and He takes us through these struggles. He makes us slaves to our enemies. He does all of these things as He brings it to this, because it has one purpose and one purpose only, so that you will turn around and you will look at God and you say, I know my Savior. I know my Lord. you would kind of wonder what it would take for us to just know that. But God says, I will never give up on you. And in fact, when Jesus came into the world and he called out to the people, he never made any promises that this would be easy. He never said, hey, you know, put on your slippers. We're going to just kind of just stay in for the night. He never said that. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus says to the people there, he says, come to me, all you are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. But he has a yoke, and he has a burden. And they are both now ours, because we believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. But he says, mine is light, and mine is easy. Mine will go well with you. But if you wear the one of the world, well, it won't go so well. That you will continue to struggle worse than what you were with me. You see, we have to make sure that we don't place these things in the measure that we created. We can only place them in the measure that God created. He never promised us that it would be easy. He never promised that there would be no burdens. And in verse 17, and if you look at the third piece there, you know, this is where he's talking about, instead of bronze, I'll bring you gold. And he's changing all these things from minor things to major things. He's making them into more precious things. And so he takes his people and he makes them into precious things. I love that. But then at the last sentence there, he says, I will make peace your governor and well-being your ruler. I don't know about you, but I've learned over the years this by the hard way. That when I don't have God in my heart and, well, then I'm not giving myself to his plan, there is no peace in my life. That when I look at the things that God does, and he gives us this really wonderful balance, and I think that, this peace is your governor, well-being is your ruler. Isn't that when we struggle the most because there's no peace? Isn't that when we struggle the most because there's no well-being? That our being is not going well, it's not well for us right now. That we look at these things and we see them in there and we have decisions to make about that. But this is God's way of showing us if we're walking in Him. This is our way of Him helping us on the path. This is our way of acknowledging and understanding that He's real, He's right there. That if you have two choices to make, there's option A and option B. And as you look at option A, which is really the one you want to do, but option B is kind of laying on the table too, and you think, well, I should consider that as well. And that when you look at option A, because that's the one you want, and you kind of work on all the decision towards that, and you're making a very good justification that you should be option A. All of a sudden you start to realize, though, you're still not at peace with that decision. As a matter of fact, the longer the peace isn't there, the harder it gets, the more frustrating it becomes. The more you become just really kind of upset with the whole thing. And so you still try to make this decision, you're still looking at it. Well, the best piece of advice that I've ever been given is, then why don't you try option B? Instead of saying no to option B so many times, why don't you try option B and see what happens? Maybe you don't have peace is because what you're doing is you're struggling against the thing that God is doing. That in your two choices, God had one for you and you had the other. You like the other one because that one sounded a lot better. But God said, that's not the one I'm putting you on. So try out option B. Say yes. And if that works or if that brings you peace, then you know you've landed on God. And that when you see that you have made that choice and then all of a sudden then all the well-being returns to you, it's because you've been struggling with God. Well-being really is contentment. Am I content with what God is doing with my life? Am I content that He has given me option A and option B, but will only let me take option B? So He gives us a way to see this balance in our lives. He gives us something that we can look at and we can see when we are operating on the things that God has given us. What are you fighting for today? What are you struggling for? And it's not giving you peace. Ask yourself this. Maybe I'm fighting something for me and not for God. Maybe I've not surrendered to His will. So in verse 18, No longer will violence be heard in your land, no ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your wall salvation and your gates praise. Now, honestly, loved ones, if we look around the world, is there still violence in the world? I mean, Jesus has come. Jesus has died. But is there peace in the land? Is there still violence in the world? Is there still all of those things here that we've just been described to us? Are they still out there? Are these things still happening out there in this world? There's still violence. There's still ruin and destruction, isn't there? All that's still going on. So what are we doing here? What are we looking at here? Well, we're looking at a future telling. We're looking at what God is telling us is going to be the future. He says, this is your hope. But when you receive God's promise, you can receive it as it's happening right now. So as he gives us this future hope and he says to them, this is what your land will be like. He says, no longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction. He's talking about the future when he returns to us, the future when we become into his kingdom and that the kingdom returns back here to the world and the old way is destroyed. But here's the thing. So notice he says, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. In their days, walls protected. Remember Nehemiah rebuilt the city walls. In our days, walls protect. Salvation is our wall. Our wall should be built of salvation. What you have received in Jesus Christ is what we use to face the world. What we receive in Jesus Christ is what we give ourselves over to be protected out in the world. Where there is a place of violence, where there is a place of ruin and destruction, where we live in these things that God has given us something to do, something to be protected by as well. If you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you've proclaimed Him, that you've given yourself to the belief that Jesus was the Son of God and He died for your sins, then you are saved, the Apostle Paul tells us. But that's not the end of the game. That's the beginning. Then as we start to walk from there, what we start to realize is that there's something out there protecting us. Well, it's your salvation. You see, it's not enough to just have salvation, but you must live in it as well. It's a verb as well as a noun. Not really, I just made that up. But as we look at these things and we look at our salvation and we walk, certainly you can understand what it means to live within the walls of salvation, to receive that protection, to be content, to be at peace with God. Because the only way in there is by the gates of praise. That if we praise our Lord, our God, we are praising Him for being Him. We don't praise Him because of what He gave us or because what we wanted out of it. And He said, here you go, that you can have option A after all. Praise you, God. I'm going to praise you now. We don't look at option B and say, well, I guess I have to do that. And we would still praise Him. It never changes. It's constant. That when God comes and saves us, that when we live within those walls of His salvation, that we then have this praise for our Lord, our God. In other words, we hold Him above everything, everything that we are or have. There's nothing that we are or have that's above God. Nothing that we know of is above God. If it did, He wouldn't be God. If we could hold something over God, He would not be God. We're good with that, right? We understand that it takes something to be more powerful than something else to be a God. But the world would convince us that God is a concept. The world would try to help us to understand, if we really want them to, that in all these teachings that Jesus gave us, that they're just concepts, they're just ways of being, that the thought of heaven and the thought of hell, well, those, you know, heaven's okay, we're okay with that one, everybody goes to heaven. But we're not okay with the hell, that's just a concept. Churches use that to scare you, so that you come and give money. But we must live in these walls of salvation. We must live as those who are saved by Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other way. And in verses 19 to 20, we're going to hit those in details, but I just want you to look at them. It starts out, the sun will no more be your light by day. Well, we won't no longer have that because the Lord, our everlasting Lord, will be the light. Our God will be our glory. He says the sun will never set. You don't have to worry about sunsets or sunrises anymore because it'll be timeless in that day that He returns. He will be our light that shines for everything for us. He will be the one that fills us with His glory. But then that last sentence of verse 20 is the one I really want you to look at. That when God is here, that He's returned to the world as Jesus Christ, He says, your sun will never set again, your moon will wane no more because we won't need that. And He says, and your days of sorrow will end. When you live in the salvation of God, He takes away your sorrows. If you're holding on to your sorrows, try option B. Try turning them over to God. Try turning them over to Jesus Christ so that He can protect you in the walls of your salvation. And then in verse 21 is a promise that is made to you and me. He says, then at that day, all your people will be righteous and they will possess the land forever. Now get this. They, you, are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands. You are God's creation. God made you, and He's still making you. You see, we have this thought that once we're here, we're here. But God is not done with you. He is still working on you. He's still creating in you. He's still creating you to be what brings display to His splendor. And then that's why then He gives us this idea that the least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation, that He will take the smallest of things and He will make it the greatest of things. Jesus Christ, son of Joseph. And they ask, does anything ever good come out of Nazareth? He's just a carpenter. We know his family. But God has given him to us for our salvation. And Jesus followed his suffering, his sacrifice, so that he could fulfill the will of God. Something small made mighty. Something designed to bring glory to God. And where we close is, Jesus, our God, says, I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. It will be at God's time. It will be God's way. We can struggle and fight with that all we want. But you are up against God. I would ask that you don't. But I can't make that decision for you. All I can ask you to do is to balance things out in your life between the governor, who is your peace, and the ruler, who is your well-being. To seek God out and to help him to seek God out and let him help you find the peace and the well-being in your life, that you can return to the walls of your salvation, to the gates of praise. Those are tough words. Those are hard things to understand, hard concepts to take into your mind and say, I get that. Here's what I would ask you to do. When you leave here today, set my words aside. Return yourself to these words and let God talk to you and let God help you with peace and well-being in your lives, that you may praise Him and know that He is your God, your Lord, your Savior. Father, we just thank you so much for this time together. I thank you, Father, that you continue to bless us in your word and you continue to help us to find our way through this darkness. And I know, Father, sometimes when we get lost or turned around, that it's us. And so I would ask, Father, that you help us to recognize that quickly so that we can return to you quickly, so that we may get back into the peace and the well-being that you have established in our lives through Jesus Christ. So I'd ask, Father, that for all of us, that we remember that your salvation that you have given us is so much more. It's not a concept. It was a sacrifice. It was the death of your Son that we may live. So help us to live that, Father, as those who believe it in our hearts. That his death was real. His resurrection was real. His return is imminent. Then help us, Father, to stand in these walls of salvation that we may find ourselves in your kingdom forever and ever. Amen.